One of the most outstanding men in the Bible is a man by the name of Daniel. Most people have heard about Daniel, and what they've heard about him is the fact that he was in a den of lions one time and the Lord delivered him. There's a lot more to Daniel than just that story, and I think a lot of things leading up to that we do well to take note of. Daniel's one of three men found in the book of Ezekiel, Ezekiel 14:14. The Lord said if Job, Daniel, and Noah were here, he said they would deliver themselves for their own righteousness, but they would deliver none of their sons nor their daughters. And the state of Israel this time was so deplorable that they would not even have enough influence, you might say, for God to spare people. That shows you the kind of condition that Israel was in that particular day. Because oftentimes people will be blessed in God or spared in God because of somebody else. In this case here in Ezekiel chapter 14, Israel is in Babylonian captivity, and the Lord said if I was to send his judgments, which was a famine and a noisome beast and a sword and a pestilence, he says four different times there that these three men, he would deliver them because of their righteousness, but their offspring, even their sons and their daughters, would not be delivered by them. So that tells me that these are three of the most outstanding men in history. And when you take a look at Daniel, in the book of Daniel, you're going to be hard-pressed to find anything negative about Daniel. You're going to have to look real hard, and I think with almost a biased outlook, to find anything negative or wrong in the life of Daniel. Now, he wasn't a sinless man. We obviously know that. Sure, he had his problems. He had his faults and failures. But when you begin to look at his life and examine it, his life is about as sterling or about as bright as anybody you're going to find recorded in the Scriptures. Israel was in Babylonian captivity for one main reason, but for several. We find that they had simply disobeyed many of the laws of God. You go back and look in the last chapter, 2 Chronicles, and you're going to find there in chapter 36 where he says that they have misused my prophets. They have despised thy words. They have neglected my messengers. Here's the charge that God brings against the nation of Israel. You have neglected my messengers. You despised their words. And you have misused my prophets. Therefore, the Lord saying, my patience is over, my long suffering is over, and you're going to go into captivity. And he tells them what's going to happen. He's going to raise up the king of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar. And he's going to allow King Nebuchadnezzar to come, and he's going to take the Israelites into captivity. And Nebuchadnezzar, you might say, was a pawn in the hand of God regarding that. Nebuchadnezzar is going to be judged later on of God for some of the evil doings that he did. We also find, though, there was a law of sowing and reaping that Israel had ignored. They, in the Old Testament, they, of course, had the Saturday Sabbath, and then they had a Sabbath every 7 years they were to observe. They were to till the land for 6 years, and then the seventh year was to be a Sabbath year, which the land was to lay open and the land was to rest. Israel ignored that. 490 years, they ignored that. And God told them, he said, I will bless you on the sixth year three times. He says, where, you know, they would have food for the sixth year, and then food for the seventh year, and food for the eighth year when they were sowing the land. But you'd let the land lay desolate, let it lay open, and it might enjoy her Sabbath every 7 years. And then, after every 49 years, which would be seven of the cycles, you had the 50th year, which was the year of Jubilee. In the year of Jubilee, the slate was wiped clean. Every man was returned back to his own possession. Everything just kind of started all over again. Now, that was God's care in comparison to Obamacare and other things we have in this present day. But anyway, God's plan worked. It didn't get botched. God's plan worked. But Israel ignored it. So God's going to bring them into captivity for 70 years because they took 70 years away from the land, not letting it lay open, and enjoying her Sabbaths. Now God's going to get his Sabbaths back. The land is going to enjoy her Sabbath for 70 years while Israel in captivity. When it comes to the book of Daniel, there's no question that Daniel is the principal character in this book. His name is mentioned 75 times in the 12 chapters of Daniel. Of course, God is the main figure and the main subject in every book of the Bible, of course. But Daniel is the main character along with the three Hebrew children. We'll see that these four boys here, these four outstanding young men, and by all accounts, these four men were about 15 years old when they went into captivity. So to the young people here tonight, If you want somebody to emulate, if you want somebody to look up to, outside, of course, God and the Lord Jesus Christ and your parents, then study the lives of these four men found in the book of Daniel. They're four outstanding men. They've been taken in captivity now from Jerusalem up to the land of Babylon. The word Babylon means confusion, and they're going to have to live in a land of confusion. And our country, I believe, is greatly going in that direction, a land of confusion. There's confusion on every side. But anyway, you're going to have to spend 70 years in a land of confusion. And so they're in this land, and they're taken captive away from their homeland, the land of their nativity, and now they are in their servants in the land of Babylon. Now when they get there, and by the way, Babylon was the capital of a land called Babylon, and you had the city of Babylon, which was the capital of it. And it's located today in present-day Iraq. That's where it would be, present-day Iraq, and located the city of Babylon about 60 miles south of Baghdad in Iraq. And we're familiar with a lot of that, of course. So that's kind of the geographical location of it. So they're in Babylonian captivity, and these are four young men, teenagers, around 15, could have been 14, 16, whatever, years of age. And we find the Babylonians, or the king gives a command to the prince of the eunuchs to gather some of the most brightest and outstanding people in the kingdom there, which included the Jewish exiles here, those who were taken in captivity. And we find that Daniel and three Hebrew children are recorded here as being four of those. Now, they're going to try to change them totally and completely. And one thing I want you to see tonight will be the Lord's will. And that Babylon, I believe, represents the world in which we live here. And this world is always trying to convert God's people over to it. That's why we have so many warnings in the Scriptures about the world we live in. Like Romans chapter 12, verse 2, Paul said, "Be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed, the renewal of your mind, that you might prove what is it good and perfect and acceptable will of God." We're told in 1 John 2:15 to love not the world, for all that's in the world, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life, is not of the Father. That describes the world in which we're living here. It's the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. He said, "He that loveth the world, the love of the Father, is not in him. And the lust of the world and all these things shall pass away one day, but he that doeth the will of God shall not." So we're told not to love the world. If it were not possible for us, the Lord's people, to love the world, that verse wouldn't be in there. If it were not possible for us to be conformed to this world, that verse would not be in there in Romans chapter 12. And you come over here to the book of James, James chapter 3, and we're told not to be friends with the world. How many times have people asked you how the world's treating you? And what kind of answer did you give them? Most people say, "The world's just treating me fine." Well, that's telling me you're too friendly with it. And if the world's treating you just fine, there's a reason for that. The world didn't treat Jesus fine. It never has treated the followers of the Lord Jesus fine. That's for sure. You and the world should not get along. You and the world should not be compatible. I can tell you that now. We're to love not the world, be not friends with the world, and we're not to be conformed to this world in which we live here. This world is described in Galatians 1:4 as being present and being evil. And we've been delivered from that present evil world. One day we will experience that deliverance. But right now, I have to live here in the world. And the world just does not treat me very nice. The Apostle Paul said to the Galatians, he said, the world was crucified unto him, and he was crucified unto the world. Now, that ought to be our attitude in the world in which we live here, that we're dead to the world, and the world, you know, is dead to us. All right, we come here to the first chapter of Daniel, and you're going to find the Babylonians are going to try to convert everybody, including these Jewish exiles over here, to Babylonian ways. They're going to change their garments. They're going to change their names. Those three Hebrew children and Daniel's names are all going to be changed. Daniel's name in Hebrew means "God is my judge." And you're going to find those three Hebrew boys, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Now, I'll probably say three Hebrews from here on. But anyway, you're going to find their Hebrews' names means that God is gracious, means God is my high place and my tower, and God is my keeper. Now, those four boys' names changed to the Babylonian names had to do with the names of the false gods of the Babylonians. Now, they couldn't do a whole lot about a lot of these things. But you're going to find when they tried to put them on a king's diet, that Daniel drew the line. We mentioned this briefly last night in Daniel 1:8, where it said Daniel purposed in his heart he would not defile himself with the king's meat and the king's wine. That would have caused them to disobey the laws of God. God had told them what they could eat, what they couldn't eat, put all animals in two categories, the clean and the unclean, and this would have violated God's word, and they were not going to do it, Lord willing. So somebody says, what choice did they have? Well, we're going to find out here shortly what choice they had. Sometimes people say, I'd like to be at church more on Sunday, but I have to work a lot. What choice do I have? Well, this is what kind of choice Daniel exercised right here. Daniel makes a request to the king that they might not have to follow this king's rule here, the king's meat and the king's wine. Now notice, last night I said, true commitment to the Lord begins from within, from the heart. It originates from within the heart. The Bible says Daniel purposed in his heart. I want to review that just for a second here. In Proverbs 3 and 5, Solomon says, trust in the Lord with all thy heart. We find in 1 Peter 3:15, it says, but sanctify the Lord God in your heart. Psalms 57:7 says, my heart is fixed, O God, my heart is fixed. That word fixed means prepared. Means my heart prepared, O God. My heart is prepared. Now, I believe that Daniel had a heart like all of these right here. I mean, Daniel had a fixed heart. I think he had a sanctified heart. I think he had a heart that trusted in the Lord. And I think he had a heart of purpose. He purposed in his heart. And so if we're going to be committed to the Lord, it's got to start from within. It's got to start inside the heart right here and work its way out. Now also in Proverbs 26:28, Solomon says, he that trusteth in his heart is a fool. In other words, Solomon says we're not to trust in our heart, but we're to trust in the Lord with all of our heart. That's a big difference. Sometimes people say, I'm just going to follow my heart. Wrong decision. Wrong decision. Your emotions can lead you astray. You should take your emotions and try them by the Word of God. Take your emotions and test them by the Word of God. And God's Word is going to remain constant. If it does not harmonize with God's Word, you need to perish those thoughts and those feelings and whatever and conform yourself back to the teachings of the Word of God. So Daniel purposed in his heart he would not defile himself with the king's meat and the king's wine, so he requested with the prince of the eunuch something. He did not demand. Now over here in Colossians 4:6, Paul here says, let your speech be always with grace and seasoned with salt, that you may know how to answer every man. Our speech can get us a whole lot of trouble. We have to be real careful. Paul says we might know how to answer every man, let your speech be always with grace and seasoned with salt. You might speak the truth, but if it's not with grace seasoned with salt, then you might as well not have said it. Probably shouldn't have said it. And that means even when you're answering telemarketers, you don't slam the phone that way. That's not grace and salt, I tell you that now. Doesn't mean you can't be plain, doesn't mean you can't be firm with them. You're to talk to them with your speech with grace and seasoned with salt. Daniel is going to exercise that every time you find him talking to those in places of authority. He did not demand, he requested. Then we have a very important verse. And I want to notice several very important verses tonight that we're to hang on to. Here's one of them. The Bible here says, God. Now God's going to stand up for Daniel. God's going to help Daniel. That's what everybody can do, is ask God for help. Brother Eddie Whitney mentioned the scripture earlier tonight, and he says, I'm here because, something Paul said one time, having obtained help of God, I continue unto this day. Amen and amen to that. Well, we find when the Bible says, God brought Daniel into favor and loving kindness with the prince of the eunuchs. Now, God's intervening on Daniel's behalf here. When we built our new church building in Nashville, I kept telling the church, I said, we need to pray to God that He's going to help us in this in every way. We got to deal with government officials, local officials, Tennessee Department of Transportation, architects, builders, contractors, subcontractors, and we need the Lord to intervene on our behalf and bring us into favor with a lot of these folks here because they can make us or they can break us. And I got evidence after evidence after evidence that the Lord intervened on our behalf and brought us into favor with people who can make it mighty hard on us. Well, God intervenes what happened. Daniel brings him into favor with the prince of the eunuchs here and loving kindness with him. And he replies to Daniel. He says, I got great concerns Because when I present you later on, and you don't look too good, so to speak, he says, my head will be in danger to the king for violating his commandments. Well, they was going to be put on this diet for 3 years. And after 3 years, they're going to have to stand before the king and in the king's palace. And they were supposed to teach the tongue and the things of the Babylonians to the people there. But in 3 years, that was what when they're going to have to come before the king. So Daniel says, well, I tell you what. Says, just allow us not to be on the king's meat and the king's wine for 10 days. 10 days. And let us just drink water instead of wine. And let us eat pulse instead of the king's meat. Now, pulse was the seeds of peas and beans. That was going to be their diet for 10 days versus everybody else eat the best the king had to offer of the king's meat and the king's wine. Well, the prince of the eunuchs yielded to that, agreed to that. Daniel says, after 10 days, you can basically be the judge and make your decision. After 10 days, he compared them. And the Bible says that the countenances of Daniel, those three Hebrew children, were far fairer and fatter than the countenance of everybody else. Yeah. So therefore, the prince of the eunuchs says, away with the king's meat, away with the king's wine. Now, it'd be kind of hard to watch T-bone steak, baked potato and salad go out the window, I can tell you that right now, when my choice is going to be water and the seeds of peas and beans. But Daniel takes a stand for the Lord. And the Lord's going to bless him not to violate the Lord's law and the Lord's commandments. Then the Bible says that God gave. Notice this. They honored God and God honors them. God gave unto them knowledge and wisdom in the learning and the things of the Babylonian kingdom here. And then it says he gave Daniel understanding of visions and dreams. Now remember that. That has certainly come into play in the life of Daniel. We come into, we're going to find after 3 years. They come before the king. Remember that test was for 10 days, wasn't it? The Bible says that they were more impressive to the king in their knowledge and understanding and their wisdom 10 times. More than all the magicians and the astrologers and everybody else in the kingdom. A 10-day trial led to 10 times better results than all the rest of them had. Come to chapter 2, and the king has a dream. And the Bible says he was troubled by the dream. When you study dreams in the Bible, you're going to find that God troubled people as much with dreams as he did with anything else. God sends this dream unto Nebuchadnezzar. And Nebuchadnezzar's sleep broke from him. Now that tells me he got to sleep, had a dream, and then he woke up. Couldn't go back to sleep after that. His sleep broke from him, and he was very troubled about it. But he couldn't even remember the dream. Now, if you're like me, and some of the dreams I have, I'm very happy to forget them quickly. I mean, as soon as I wake up, I thank God it was a dream. Usually I'm back in school, getting ready to take an exam or a subject, hadn't been to class the whole semester before. Or I'm about to graduate, and lo and behold, they tell me at the last second, I am 1 credit short. Well, that's the kind of dreams I have. So I wake up thankful it was a dream. But I did have a dream recently I woke up disappointed about. I really did. I dreamed that I won the Masters. I did. I can tell you the details of it right now, how I made a crucial winning putt there in the last hole. And I woke up and I was disappointed. I was disappointed. I mean, it was so real. I was disappointed. But this king here is not disappointed. He wished he'd have never had the dream. I remember reading over here in Matthew 27 where Pilate's wife sent a message to him. She said, you be careful what you do to this man, for I've suffered many things this day or this night because of a dream that I had. We're not told what the dream was. But we're told, she said, I have suffered many things as a result of this dream. You be careful what you do to this man. Pilate should have listened to him. But anyway, we look back over here, and the king's got the dream, can't remember the dream, therefore he doesn't know the interpretation of it. So he sends for the magicians and the sorcerers and the astrologers, all the wise men of the world, and they come, and he wants to know the interpretation. They say, well, tell us the dream, we'll give you the interpretation. He said, I can't remember it. He said, you've got to tell me what my dream was and the interpretation. They said, well, that's just not reasonable. And the king was not a reasonable man. That's for sure. And you know, there's two things about King Nebuchadnezzar, two main faults he had that a lot of people have. If you got either one of them, it's not going to be good. But he had a bad temper, He got mad very easily, and he had a lot of pride. Both of those will sink your ship. All right? The king gets very upset, very mad, because these magicians were not telling the dream, nor the interpretation of it. He says, you're going to be cut in pieces, all of you. He gives out the command that they might be slain. That included Daniel and the Hebrew children. And so we're going to find where Daniel hears about it, and he asks his captain about it. And I want you to notice, it says Daniel asked him with counsel and wisdom. He asked him with counsel and wisdom. He still has his speech with grace and still being seasoned with salt. He says, what's the problem? He tells him what the problem is. And Daniel goes into the king and says, if you'll just grant me a little time, says, I will tell you the dream and give you the interpretation of it. The king grants the time. Didn't have to. You're going to find a number of times in the Old Testament, times, where people had to come before the king with their life at risk if God did not intervene. Just like in the days of Esther. Yeah. Esther did not want to come before the king when Mordecai asked her to, because unless he held out the golden scepter and had not asked for her, even her life could be taken from her. Finally, of course, that she did, and God intervened on her behalf. Well, the king grants him the time. Now, the Bible says that Daniel got the three Hebrew children with him, and they all four of them prayed together. I thought that was pretty wise. The Lord's people, and the Bible calls them his companions. Now, everybody's got somebody they like to associate with. But you need to be careful who you associate with. Solomon tells us in the book of Proverbs, chapter 13, he says, he that walketh wise men shall be wise, but a companion of fools shall be destroyed. Now, if you hang around the wrong people, and I'll say this to the younger people here tonight in particular, if you hang around the wrong people, don't expect you to do a whole lot of influencing them to get good. If you're not careful, they're going to influence you to go in the wrong direction. He that walketh with wise men shall be wise. This is one of several ways you get wisdom. Won't go into others tonight. This is one of several ways. You want to be wise? Find somebody that you consider to be a wise person and hang around them. Talk to them. Associate with them. Learn from them. All right? But a companion of fools shall be destroyed. We find the Hebrew children are the companions of Daniel. Now, all four of these men are outstanding. Obviously, they're very intelligent. And by the way, I want to say this. It's very obvious to me, without the Bible telling me in Daniel chapter 1, these four Hebrew boys had some very godly parents. And had some parents that really taught them the commandments of God. They would not have been this convicted and this, to have a desire they had not to compromise and not to, disobey the Lord, had they not had a strong home where they came from down in the city of Jerusalem. Now, the Bible makes it very clear that we're to take a great deal of time and effort and teach our children. When you go back and read the Old Testament, and you read over here in the book of Genesis chapter 18, you're going to find where God is going to destroy the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, but he says, I'm going to reveal this and share this with my friend Abraham, because I know he will command his children to walk after me. We read in the book of Deuteronomy, at least three different places in Deuteronomy, where God told Moses to tell the Israelites, he says, you are to teach your children and your children's children these statutes and these commandments. It says, be frontless before your eyes. You're to bind them upon both hands. He says, you're to talk about them when you're in the house sitting down, when you're walking in the way, when you rise up, and when you sit down, you're to be talking about these things. And they're to be on the sidepost and also on the gates. Amen. Now, in other words, God's written law was always to be where they were at. It's not bad to have a Bible always within your arm reach of you. I take a Bible with me everywhere I go. I have one in both cars. I take one to the doctor's office because I'm going to go out on a limb right here. But I guess I'll assume ahead of time I'm going to have to wait when I get there. I know that's stretching it. But anyway, I know I'm going to have to wait, so I might as well be reading the Bible while I'm waiting. And when I go with my wife to the mall, I sit in the middle of the mall and I read my Bible while she goes in and out and does all the things women like to do. I might as well utilize my time the best I can. I even got one in the bathroom. I got one in about every room of the house. But anyway, we need to have a Bible within arm reach of us. All right? Now, We're to teach our children. We come into Ephesians 6:4, just in case you thought this was Old Testament theology, not New Testament. And the Apostle Paul tells fathers to provoke not your children to wrath, but to bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Now, I believe Daniel and his Hebrew children had parents just like that. They had to, for these men, to have this type of conviction about them that they were not going to violate God's word concerning the king's meat and the king's wine. Now, God is going to reveal to Daniel the dream and interpretation that the king had. Now, Daniel praises God for this. You need to take time to read this in Daniel chapter 2. He praises God for all this. He said, God changes the times and the seasons. He sets up kings. He takes down kings. He sets up kingdoms. He takes down kingdoms. He gives wisdom to the wise and understanding to the learned. In other words, God is sovereign in his operations. He's a sovereign God. Then he comes to the king. He tells the king exactly what the dream was and the interpretation of it. He said, O king, the dream you saw had was you saw a great image. That image was an image that had a head of gold, had breastplate and arms here of silver, had loins out of brass, had legs of iron, and feet part iron and part clay. Now, each one of these represents an earthly kingdom. He tells Nebuchadnezzar, God hath given you the kingdom and power and strength and glory. I don't know if Nebuchadnezzar heard that or not, but Daniel told him that anyway. He's telling Nebuchadnezzar, God gave you your kingdom, and he gave you your power, he gave you your strength, and he gave you your glory. He said, now you are that head of gold. A couple things about this statue, this image here. First of all, it's top heavy, because gold is the heaviest metal that's mentioned here of the four. All right? It's top heavy. And each one, of course, is lesser in value than the one above it. Gold is worth more than silver. Silver is worth more than brass. Brass is worth more than iron. And iron is more valuable than part iron and part clay. But he saw something else. He said, I see a stone over here that was cut out of the mountain without hands. That stone is going to dash in pieces this image. It's going to hit the feet of this image. And it's all going to crumble, going to come tumbling down. He said, this stone here is going to grow into a great mountain and fill the whole earth. Now we notice it's a stone cut out of the mountain without hands. That shows it was supernatural. Shows that man had nothing to do with this stone. It was not, of course, unusual stone to be cut out of a mountain, but men's hands cut stones out of the mountain, generally speaking. Not this stone. This here is a special stone. In the Bible, old and new, a stone or a rock represents God and His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Alright, he says, there's a stone cut out of the mountain without hands. This stone will dash in pieces these four kingdoms over here. These four kingdoms are earthly kingdoms. These four kingdoms have a beginning, and these four kingdoms have an end. They're all going to come to an end. But this kingdom over here that I'm talking about, this stone is going to become a great mountain, and it's going to fill the earth, says it's an everlasting kingdom. It says, it shall not be left to other people, and it shall last forever. A sharp distinction, correct? Sharp distinction between this kingdom here and the four earthly kingdoms over here. They're earthly. This is heavenly. They're natural. It's spiritual. And we get an idea of this kingdom by several key verses in the New Testament. Since this is not my subject tonight, but I do want to say just a few things about it. When I look over here in the New Testament, in the four Gospels, I find where the Lord Jesus Christ said in Mark 1:15, He said, the time is fulfilled. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent ye and believe the gospel. When something's at hand, it means it's right now. I look at Luke 16:16, and the Lord said, the law and the prophets were until John. Since that time, the kingdom of heaven is preached, and every man presseth into it. Luke 12:32, the Lord said, fear not, little flock. It's the Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Sound like to me it was in existence during the time of the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus said in Luke 17:20, he said, the kingdom of heaven cometh not with observation, but is within you. In other words, you don't measure this kingdom in miles. It doesn't have a north, south, east, west directions. It cannot be surveyed out, so to speak. He then tells a man in Mark 12:34, a scribe, who'd asked him a question which the Lord answered. And the man answered back to the Lord and said, he commended the Lord for the answer. And the Lord told this man, he said, thou art not far from the kingdom of God. Now, how far was he? Was he a mile away? Was he 5 miles away from the kingdom of God? Didn't have anything to do with distance. Didn't have anything to do with geography. Had everything in the world to do with understanding up here. Understanding. Now, I believe there's two aspects of the kingdom. I mean, so far I've been talking about the practical, experiential aspects of the kingdom. But in Colossians 1 and 13, he said, God had translated you out of darkness, nature's darkness, and into the kingdom of his dear son. Now, translation is different than pressing. When something is translated, something active takes over, and something that, you know, is translated is passive in the work of translation. All right? Here, I believe, is something that happens in the hearts of all the elect of God. But there's other verses I've been talking to you about. It's something that affects you experientially and affects you practically, that you can be involved in here in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is something you have to press into. Colossians 1:13 says nothing about pressing. It says you've been translated. And then when I look at 1 Corinthians 15, I read beginning verse 22, for it's an Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But every man in his own order, Christ the first fruit, after those that his at his coming, then cometh the end, when the kingdom shall be delivered up unto God, even the Father. Now, if the kingdom's going to be delivered up at the end of time, then how in the world is it going to be set up like some people think it's going to be? I'm telling you, the kingdom of heaven is in operation here tonight.
Amen.
The kingdom of heaven was put into operation about 2,000 years ago. It's in operation tonight. It's a kingdom, a spiritual, just like the Lord told Pilate in John chapter 19. He said, my kingdom is not of this world. If it were, then my servants would fight for it. So anyway, this stone over here became a great mountain and filled the whole earth and dashed in pieces these four kingdoms, which I believe is the Babylonian kingdom, the Medes and Persian kingdom, the Grecian kingdom, and finally the Roman kingdom, or the Roman Empire, that was ruling during the times of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, after Daniel gives him the dream and the interpretation of it, you've got to find where the king begins to praise the God of Daniel. You know, in the book of Psalms, it says over there in Psalm 76, it says, the wrath of man shall praise thee, and the remainder of wrath shall God restrain. I find the very wrath of man here is praising God at the end of Daniel chapter 2. And Daniel now is promoted. Daniel hadn't forgot his friends. The Bible says he went and made request of the king for the three Hebrew boys, and they likewise were promoted. They're given very important positions in the kingdom. Now, Daniel's life begins here in Daniel 1 when he's about 15. It's going to end over here in Daniel 12 when he's probably in his 80s. About over 70 years take place during the book of Daniel. Now, Daniel was in a position of authority in the Babylonian kingdom during the reign of at least four different kings. He is going to live the rest of his life once he goes to Babylon over here as an exile over here. But what a great, outstanding man Daniel and the Hebrew children turned out to be over here. That goes to show you, even when you're away from home, you can still live godly. Even when you're away from home and away from the church, always remember this. The eyes of family may not see you. The eyes of the church may not see you. But the eyes of God still see you. And Daniel, Hebrew boys, knew that and understood that. Now, in Daniel chapter 3, we have the episode of the Hebrew children. We mentioned that last night, so we'll hop over to Daniel chapter 4. In Daniel chapter 4, the king has another dream. This time his sleep escapes him. He has another dream. And you know, you'd have thought he'd learned the first time and just bypassed all those wise men and all those magicians. We write straight to Daniel. But oh no. He's going to gather his wise men, his magicians, sorcerers, and get them to give him the interpretation, which once again, they cannot do. So, as last resort, he calls for Daniel to come over here and give him the interpretation of it. Daniel says, O king, what you saw, king tells Daniel, first of all, what he saw this great tree. And this great tree grew up into heaven, had great branches. The leaves were fair and the fruit was great. And beasts dwelt under the limbs and branches of this great tree here and fed upon it. All right, Daniel's going to interpret that. He said, O king, you're that great tree. You are the great tree. But also the king saw the Holy One, is called here, coming down from heaven. He says, cut the tree down. Cut the tree down, but leave the stump and the roots there. He said, because later on it shall be restored. He says, you're this great tree. He said, but you haven't learned a lesson, O king. You have not learned the lesson that the Most High rules in heaven and among the kings of these men down here, and He can do with it whatsoever He has pleased, and you haven't learned the lesson. He says, now you're going to be taken away from your throne until you learn the lesson. In the meantime, He exhorts the king to repent. He says, you need to repent and show kind action to the poor, which apparently he had not done. Well, God gives him 12 months to get the job done, and he doesn't do it. 12 months later, we find where King Nebuchadnezzar walks out into the palace, takes a look at his kingdom, and then he raises the great red flag. You know what that red flag is? It's the word I. The old great flag, red flag of I. When you're talking to somebody, and all they can do is put I in there, I, big red flag, because they think it's all about them. It's all about them. Had a young man a few years ago wrote me on the internet, gave me an email, you know, and about a page and a half long, and tell me everything was wrong with the church. Tell me everything we could do to make great improvements. I got my highlight and I started highlighting the word I. I got together with him and talked to him a little while. I said, you know how many times you use the word I? Well, no. I said, 78. I count them. 78 I's in this little passage right here. And now he's a very popular member in the Lord's church. But he had too many I's in there. When you start using that word I, it's all about you. All about you. King said, look what I have done. I have put together this great kingdom. And while the words were still in his mouth, we find where he's taken off his throne, he's driven off his throne, he's put out there in the field while the wild beasts are at, the dew is upon his feathers, he's going to have his hair is going to grow like eagle feathers, and his nails like bird claws, he's going to graze grass like an ox. I'm coming at King Nebuchadnezzar. You ever wonder what he looked like? I used to visualize him. What in the world did he look like? Then one day when I'm sitting in the mall there while I'm waiting for my wife, I saw three boys walk by and I said, he must have looked like them. So I'm saying their hair looked like eagle feathers and their nails looked like bird claws and their pants are down around the ankles and everything else. And I'm trying to figure out now why in the world would anybody with a half mind want to look like that? But anyway, I felt like then I had to apologize to King Nebuchadnezzar. But here Nebuchadnezzar's taken off his throne. God just took him away. And the Bible said you'd be out there seven times. Most scholars believe the word time here means years. If that is true, he was out there 7 years. They fed him, just like you'd feed cattle. The king is having to be hand-fed, just like cattle, like hogs, whatever. He's an awesome, awful sight to look at, is he not? But then the Bible says his understanding returned unto him. A lot of people lose their understanding. Then he says, when my reason returned unto me. Then he makes to me one of the greatest statements found in the Scriptures. He says there in Daniel 4:35, he said, all the inhabitants of earth are reputed as nothing. And God works his will among the army of heaven of all the inhabitants of earth, and none can stay his hand or saith unto him, what doest thou? You know where he learned all that? Not on the throne. He didn't learn that on the throne over there. Like Moses. You know, Moses learning all the Egyptians' wisdom over there in his first 40 years. But you know where he learned to depend upon God? On the backside of the desert, the second 40 years. He's not going to learn this on the throne. He's going to learn it out there where God cut him down. The Lord Jesus Christ said, he's exalted, he should be abased, and he's abased, shall be exalted. Here's a man exalted, and now he's abased, he's cut down. And he's put out there in that field. And he said, all the inhabitants of earth are reputed as nothing. That means he's got a good understanding of what man's nature is. It is totally depraved. All the inhabitants of earth are reputed as nothing. And God works his will. God has a will and God works it. And God works his will among the army of heaven and among all the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay his hand. That means none can stop him. Or none can say, what doest thou? Which means they cannot challenge him or tell him anything. Find me one place in the Word of God where God ever asked man for advice. And find me one place in the Bible where God ever asked man for his opinion about anything. You're not going to find it. Why would God ask puny man anything about all that? That's why he made man on the sixth and final day of creation. If he'd made him on the first day, man would claim he advised God how to make all the rest of the days. But he didn't do it. When he made man on the sixth and last day, everything had already been taking place. Now, Daniel gets promoted again. But you've got to find where the king is restored, just like Daniel said he's going to be. When his understanding came back, when his reasoning came back, he's restored back up there. He learned the lesson that the Most High come at God. There's a lot of high people, but I'm going to tell you, no matter how high a man may get, or a woman may get in this world, there's one always higher. The Most High is the God of heaven, the God of earth, the one who spoke this world into existence. And so his understanding returned back to him, and then he understood that there was a Most High, and the Most High ruled in the kingdom of men here on this earth. Now in chapter 5, Nebuchadnezzar's off the scene, but his grandson comes on the scene, Belshazzar. And Belshazzar sees something out of the ordinary that frightened him, and it would frighten me. He saw the fingers of a man's hand writing on the wall with a plaster. And he wrote several words that the king cannot read nor interpret. While this is happening, they're having a drunken feast. And he's gone into the temple there and got out all the golden bowls and vessels and everything his father had taken out of Jerusalem. And they're drinking out of these bowls and these vessels and everything in a drunken feast. God's not happy about that. God sends him a message. He sees the fingers of a man's hand. And it's writing on the wall. You ever thought about where that expression comes, the handwriting on the wall? It came from right here. Somebody said, well, I guess you've seen the handwriting on the wall, don't you? That's usually not good news. It's usually not good news when somebody says something about the handwriting on the wall. The hand is writing, the fingers are writing on the wall. Writes three names. He doesn't know what the words say, much less the interpretation of it. The Bible says he was greatly troubled. God's got to do is be greatly trouble a president or a prime minister or a queen or a king, anybody else, just send him one of these dreams. And I hope he's planning on one soon around here. But anyway, the fingers are writing on the wall. The Bible says he was greatly troubled. Says his loins became very loose and his knees began to knock. He's greatly troubled about it. His mother sends word to him. Says, there's a man named Daniel. Says, he interprets some dreams for your father, your grandfather. Says, send for him. So Daniel is sent for. Belshazzar tells him about all this. Is what Daniel tells him. He says, your grandfather one time was lifted up with pride. And he begins to rehearse what happened to his grandfather. We just went over here, you know, in the fourth chapter in the book of Daniel. He rehearses that in the ears of his grandson. He says, you didn't learn from your grandfather. He said, he was lifted up in pride, and you've been lifted up with pride. And he says, you have made a god out of all these vessels here that neither have a life in them. They can't hear, they can't see, they can't do anything. And you've made gods out of gold and brass and silver. And God, who's given you the breath of life, you have not recognized. Then Daniel tells him what the words mean. He says, the first word means that your kingdom has come to an end. Your second word means that your days are numbered and you've been found wanting in the balance. The third word means you're going to die. That same day, Belshazzar dies. Now, the finger of God's been plumbed in the Scriptures all the way through. You remember over here in the book of Exodus when God is sending the 10 plagues. One of those 10 plagues where he takes dust and makes lice out of it. The magicians tried to duplicate it, couldn't do it. And what they said to Pharaoh? Said, this is the finger of God. The finger of God. Over here in the book of Deuteronomy, both, we have an account here where God gave the 10 commandments on top of Mount Sinai when the 10 commandments were written in tables of stone. Twice we're told God wrote those, engraved those commandments in the tables of stone with his finger. You ever tried that? You might write in the dust with your finger. I don't think you're going to write in stone with your finger. God did. God took his finger and he engraved the 10 commandments in 2 tables of stone. In the 8th Psalm, verse 3, David says, when I consider thy heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and stars which thou hast ordained. David says the creation is your finger work. When I consider thy heavens, the work of thy fingers once again. The moon and stars which thou hast ordained. What is man that art mindful of him? Or the son of man that art mindful of him? When the Lord Jesus Christ had a woman brought to him in John chapter 8, supposedly taking the act of adultery, when they brought her to him, not with honorable intentions whatsoever, they brought her to him trying to ensnare him, to trap him, to put him in a bind. The Lord got out of all of that by just simply stooping down and writing in the dirt with his finger. And we're not told what he wrote. I kind of think he might have wrote their names there. He might have wrote the Ten Commandments there. Whatever he wrote there, it got the job done. He did it twice. And they all turned around when the Lord knelt with them and left out of there. The finger of God. We're told in 2 Corinthians 3:3, he says, "For you have manifested and declared to be the epistle of Christ, not written with ink, but by the Spirit of the living God, not in tables of stone, but in fleshy tables of the hearts." Now he compares his work in your heart to his work of writing those two tables of stone over here. He says, done by the Spirit of the living God. In other words, he used his finger to write these over here. He used his Spirit to write in your heart. And the Bible says he prints them in your mind and writes them in your heart. And it says he writes them in your mind and prints them in your heart. Either way, you got it right. Hebrews 8, Hebrews 10. You know, instead of writing two tables of the Ten Commandments over here in your heart, God writes the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus over here in your heart and in your mind. Only God can do that kind of writing. So, we see his work with his fingers in Daniel 5. But I go to Daniel 6. In Daniel 6, we got another king, Darius. Years down the road. Darius understands who Daniel, Hebrew children are, and promotes them even higher. Now they have some of the highest positions in the entire kingdom. And there's some jealousy, envy going on here. I can just see those Babylonians saying, "These are Hebrews. They're not even natives here. They was bought in captivity up here, and they done been promoted and exalted above us over here. We got to do all we can to find some fault with Daniel," so they searched everything he did as an official in the kingdom, couldn't find anything. Now, if we were to do that with our elected officials today, wonder what we'd find. You think they'd come clean like Daniel? I don't think so. Daniel came sparkling clean. You know what they said then? "Well, we can't get anything on him concerning his work in the kingdom. We just have to find something against him we can use against him concerning his God." So they went to the king, got the king to sign a decree. Now for 30 days, nobody was to bow down to any other god other than the king's God for 30 days. Now, he's talking about some outstanding character in Daniel. We find that, first of all, they cannot find any fault with him in his work as an official in the kingdom. That teaches me he was an honest worker, a dedicated worker, a man of integrity, a man of truth, and a man who's dependable. Just like Nehemiah was. Alright, now they get the king to sign this decree because they are totally convinced that Daniel will violate this decree. The Bible says when Daniel knew the decree had been signed, he knew it. It says, just like he always did, he opened up the windows toward heaven, or toward Jerusalem, I mean, and he knelt down and prayed three times a day, as his custom was. Daniel prayed three times every day, opened those windows every day. And I got to thinking about that, and I thought, boy, if I'd been in Daniel's shoes, how would I have stacked up? What would I have done? I might have still prayed, but I shut the windows. I might have opened the windows and got under the bed and still prayed. I might have went out into the field where nobody could see me and still prayed, but at least they would have thought maybe I did not, since I didn't do like I always did. Not Daniel. He's not changing anything. He's going to open those windows. He's going to pray not once, not twice, but three times every day toward Jerusalem like he always did. And they can't wait to get to the king and say, "Daniel has violated your decree." That means the lion's den is waiting for him. The king is very concerned about this because he liked Daniel and did not want to put him in that den of lions. That tells me once again what kind of worker Daniel was. Didn't want to do it. But they reminded him he signed a decree and it could not be reversed. So here's what the king says to Daniel. He said, "The God whom thou servest continually shall deliver thee from the lions and that den of lions." Notice that word continuously. He said, "The God whom thou servest continuously." You think Daniel was a one day out of seven disciple? You think Daniel was one way on Sunday and some other way Monday through Saturday? I'm telling you, 7 days a week, Daniel was faithful, dedicated, and committed to his God. And even the king recognized it. So they put him in the den of lions. King couldn't sleep that night. He probably had a king-sized bed, too. He just couldn't sleep. I'm sure he had the best bed money could afford, but he couldn't sleep that night, worrying about Daniel. So the next morning he made haste, he got there to the den of lions, and he calls after Daniel. He says, "And the God that thou sayest, that thou servest continually, was he able to deliver you?" Daniel said to the king, "O king, live forever." You know, they say that all the time. I don't know why, but they did. "O king, live forever." There's something I'm telling you, I don't want to live forever. But anyway, "O king, live forever." He says, "This night innocence was found inside of me, and God sent his angels, and they shut the mouth of those lions up, and there was no hurt found, O Daniel." I like to think about that scene oftentimes. I can just see Daniel in that den of lions. I can see Daniel getting sleepy and say, "Well, it's about time to go to sleep, I guess." And I can see him just throwing an arm around one of those lions' necks and putting his head over that lion's neck, put his pillow, and saying, "Good night, sweetheart. Hope you sleep well tonight." And the next morning, they all woke up to a good day. And the king sees Daniel's all right. And he calls for Daniel to come out of the den of lions. And he said, "I'm going to put all those men who got me to sign that decree, I'm going to throw them in there." Somebody says, "Well, those lions were old and decrepit and toothless." Oh, the lion's den was empty. You know, he wasn't just in a lion's den. He was in a den of lions. I mean, lions were in the den, and they were not decrepit. They were not toothless, and they were not helpless. They were not old and arthritis and everything else. The lion, my friends, had his mouth shut by the angel of God. And when they threw those men in there, they crushed every one of them and all their bones. And then the Bible says, "For Daniel believed in his God." I underline that. One thing to believe there is a God. Another thing to believe God. Another thing to believe in God. Yeah. Daniel not only believed there was a God, he believed in his God, and he believed his God. I hope we can see tonight why Daniel's listed over here with Job and Noah. They're three of the most outstanding men found anywhere in the Word of God. I know Daniel had his faults. I know Daniel was imperfect. I know he was a sinful man. But when I think of people I admire in life, I don't go to Hollywood. I go to Daniel. I don't go to Washington, D.C. I go to Daniel. And I find a man that was committed. Three Hebrew children were committed. God miraculously delivered the three Hebrew children out of that fiery furnace, heated seven times hotter than normal, and delivered Daniel out of the den of lions. Just shut their mouths, sent the lion down there. A miracle took place, and Daniel is delivered because he believed in his God. I'm telling you, we're in a day and age that we need to think about a few of these things, I think. Because the God who lived in the olden times is just the same today.